hope that you have a copy of God's Word, and we'll open it with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We're in a study of the book of Isaiah, going straight through the book. It's now several weeks in, and we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 8, and I'm going to be preaching from verses 9 through 22. Isaiah 8, verses 9 through 22. And the title of my message this morning is "The Government is Upon His Shoulders, So Do Not Fear Man." And the first part of that title is actually going to be the first part of next week's sermon as well, because in chapter 8, verse 9, through chapter 9, verse 7, which we'll look at the first part this week and the next week, what we see is this encouragement to God's people that the government, that the rule, that the kingdom, and that the authority, and that the sovereignty is not on man's shoulders, but is on God's shoulders. So far, last week, we looked at chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8, and what we saw was that God, in last week's passage, was asking his people this question: do you trust me? Do you trust me? And this week, what we begin looking at is God's response to them and God's reasons for why they should trust him. God says, you should trust me because the government, the authority, the rule is on my shoulders and on the shoulders of Christ. And so, in our passage this morning, as we look at chapter 8, verses 9 through 22, what we find is that God encourages us not to fear man, because the government and the rule is on his shoulders. Notice what it says, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 8. It says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding into it, Lord. Lord, we recognize that left to ourselves and left apart from your Holy Spirit's help, we can't even understand your word and the truths and the depths of it. But Lord, we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words through the prophet Isaiah would also now, even now in this moment, illuminate our hearts and minds that we might grasp your truths and that the truth might set us free. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past Tuesday, we had an election. And you knew that already, didn't you? And now we have a new president-elect. And the country was so divided during this presidential campaign. And I think you really see that in the final numbers of the popular vote and the results. I don't know if you saw those final numbers, but they were very close. Donald Trump won 62,972,000 popular vote. Hillary Clinton won 62,277,000. It was very close when it comes to all that. And during so much of the election campaign season, there was this temptation on both sides to be driven by fear of what might happen. Did you feel that tension? Did you feel that temptation? The temptation to be driven by fear? The Democrats were afraid of what might happen if Donald Trump won. And the Republicans were afraid of what might happen if Hillary Clinton won. And the third-party voters and the write-in voters We're being tempted to be afraid of what might happen if either of them win. And if your person didn't win, then you're going to be tempted to be afraid of what they might do to you and not trust in Christ. This is the fear of man in the sense of being scared of what others can do to you. But if your person did win, the temptation might be on the other side to say, I'm going to fully trust in this person as the answer to all of my problems. And the temptation might be to trust in them more than you trust in Christ. This too is the fear of man in the sense of thinking too highly of someone. And Israel, really, when Isaiah is speaking to them and prophesying to them, Israel, and Judah in particular here, is being tempted to do both of those things, to fear man in both of those ways. We talked about it last week, but the historical context here is that on the one hand, Judah in the south of God's people there, they had Syria and Israel to the north that were about to invade them. And they feared them. They feared what man could do to harm them. There was that side of the fear of man in them. But then on the other hand, Judah, as a result, went out and made an alliance with Assyria, this rising empire in the east, and to protect themselves from their northern threat. And so the temptation for Israel then was to think too highly of Assyria, to think that those people could be the answer to all of their problems and to trust in them more than they trust in Christ. That was the temptation for Israel and for Judah. But you know, it's not just in politics that we're tempted to fear man or to think too highly of man. It's in really every aspect of our life. All of us are tempted to fear what other people can do to harm us. All of us also are tempted to fear other people in the sense of thinking too highly of them and what they think about us and putting them on a pedestal. And both of those things are a sin that the Bible refers to as the fear of man. And what the Lord is telling us in our passage this morning in Isaiah 8 is that the people of God and believers are not to fear man in either of these two ways. The people of God as believers in Christ are not to fear man on the one hand. They're not to fear what man can do to them to harm them. And on the other hand, we as believers are not to think too highly of men than we should. Rather, we should trust in God. We're to fear God alone. And we're to think highly of Him alone. What the Lord is telling us through Isaiah this morning in our passage is that the government is on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then it's Him that we should fear and think highly of, not any human being. Now, how do we get to the place where that can be our reality and not just what we talk about? How can we avoid the fear of man and remind ourselves that the government is on His shoulders? How can we do that? Well, I think that's what Isaiah addresses here in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 22. And I want to give you three ways that you can grow in overcoming the fear of man and in reminding yourselves and in resting in the fact that the government truly is on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The first one is this: if we're going to not fear man and trust in the Lord instead, then first of all, we must let the presence of God encourage us. If you're not going to fear man, you must let the presence of God encourage you, be your encouragement. Notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. We've already seen last week that Judah was being tempted to fear. They had all these threats around them, threats to their security and safety. And they were tempted to fear, but God's presence with them was their encouragement. Remember, the promise was in the form of this child that you will call Emmanuel, which means God with us. And He revisits that in verses 9 and 10 and shows us that when God is with us, we have nothing to fear, but we can be filled with courage. He says in verse 9, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries." And then notice this: when Isaiah thinks of God's presence with him, he no longer fears the enemy's weapons. Notice what he says: "Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered." He doesn't fear man's weapons. He doesn't fear the harm that man can do to him through those weapons. Likewise, in verse 10, Isaiah doesn't fear man's schemes. "Take counsel together," he says to the nations. "Take counsel together. Go ahead. Do your worst. Plan your worst. But it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand." Why? "For God is with us. Isaiah was a man who was encouraged by the truth that God is with us. Emmanuel, God is present with me, therefore I will not be afraid. I had a little dog when I was growing up. I had two small dogs growing up. We always had little dogs. My mom says little dogs make little messes, and so that's why she had little dogs for us. And we had, the first little dog we had was a Chihuahua, and it was a miniature, it was like the runt of the litter of the Chihuahuas. And so it was a very small dog, but she didn't know she was small, okay? And so she thought she was a big dog, and there was this Doberman Pinscher that lived down the street from us in our neighborhood, and it would get out of the yard every now and then, and it came over close to our house, and Mitzi, our little Chihuahua, was very territorial. And when that big Doberman Pinscher came over to our house, she took off and chased after it, yapping her little head off like she was some big shot. And really, you know why I think she was so brave? Because I was standing on the front porch. Mitzi was real brave in the face of a much bigger dog, in the face of a big threat, when I was there. When I wasn't there, she didn't act that way. But when her owner was there, boy, she was brave and she was courageous because she knew I would step in and save her if I had to. See, I think she knew that in the back of her little mind. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Look, we can be brave in the face of threats. We can be courageous in the face of whatever might happen to us in this life because we know that God is with us, because we know His presence was with us, because we know Emmanuel is true. God really is with us. This is the exact same thing God has encouraged people by throughout the Bible. This is what He told Abraham when He called Abraham from Ur and sent him to a far country he didn't even know about, and everything was strange and there were so many threats. He said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Fear not, Abram. Why? I am your shield. Emmanuel, God is with you. This is exactly what He told Moses in the scene where He appears to Moses in the burning bush and calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to do something. You just don't do that. And Moses says, well, how am I going to do this? And God responds and says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, but I will be with you. I will be with you. Now go. Same thing He told Joshua when Joshua was leading the armies of Israel across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan, where all the Canaanites were, and the sons of the Anakim and the great giants, and they looked so small like grasshoppers before them. And He told Joshua on that day that they entered, be strong and courageous, Joshua. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Emmanuel, God is with you. God is with you. This is what little David knew when he went out to face Goliath. We just think David was trusting in his great skill with the slingshot. Well, that was part of it, but the majority of it was he knew God was with him. David goes out, and what does he say to the Philistine giant? David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This is another way of saying God is on my side. God is with me. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, and this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Emmanuel, God is with me. Same thing He told the Virgin Mary when she was told, you're going to have a child, even though you're not married. And there are all kinds of fears and anxieties that would be attached to that. And yet the angel of the Lord says to her, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you, Emmanuel. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary. It's the same thing then that Jesus turns around and tells His disciples on that hill right before He ascends to the Father and leaves them, which would have been a cause of great concern. It was a cause of anxiety for them. Lord, what are you going to do? What are we going to do when you leave? How are we going to know the way? Remember, they were anxious about that. And He says, in effect, don't fear. Go and make disciples, Matthew chapter 28, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then what? And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Behold, Emmanuel, God is with you. I am with you. And he's not just with us, we find out later in the book of Acts. He's in us. He's not just with us. He indwells us. That's how true Emmanuel is, God with us. He's not just with us, he's in us. Little children, John says in 1 John 4, 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is what Isaiah is bringing to our minds in verses 9 and 10 when he says, don't be afraid of their weapons, don't be afraid of their schemes, for God is with us. He's simply drawing our attention to the same truth that has comforted and encouraged God's people from Genesis to Revelation. And that is the truth that we are not alone in this. No matter what happens, God is with us. He's present with us. So if you're going to avoid the fear of man and remind yourself that the government and the rule, the control is on the shoulders of Christ today, then first of all, you need to let the presence of God encourage you. The second truth, though, is that if we want to not fear man and trust in Christ, we must secondly let the fear of God calm you. Let the fear of God calm you. Let the presence of God encourage you. Let the fear of God calm you. Notice what he says in verses 11 through 15. He says in verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." What he's saying is, all the people, as we'll see in verses 11 through 15, all the people, the majority of the people, the crowds, were in great fear. Fear of the Syrians and Israelites to the north and their invasion. Fear of the Assyrians thinking too highly of them to the east. They were fearful. Most people are not calm. Most people are not calm. Most people in Isaiah's day, among the those in Judah, were not calm. They were frantic. They were paranoid, as we'll see in just a moment. They were not calm. They were anxious. They were worried, and they were panicking. Most people are not calm. That's why he says, "The Lord spoke to me and said, do not walk in the way of this people. Don't fear man like this people." And then notice the anxiety of the people in Isaiah's day that you see in verse 12. He says, namely, what does it mean not to walk in their way? What were they doing? What was their way? Notice verse 12. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." That's a description of the kind of panicking and paranoia that was going on in Isaiah's day. He says, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. I think there's probably two things that he's referring to there. Number one, there was a literal specific conspiracy that Ahaz, the king of Judah, had led Judah into. A conspiracy with Assyria, right? An agreement and an alliance, a conspiracy with Assyria, a desire to trust in the power and might of another nation to protect them and give them safety and to give them everything that they needed. And he's saying, don't call that conspiracy conspiracy. Don't call that, don't be all about that like the rest of those around you are. But then I think it also applies more generally. When he says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, I think he's also referring just more generally to being paranoid about who's out to get you and then frantically clamoring for your safety and security. That is what marked the majority of the people in Isaiah's day in Judah. But that was not to mark the believers. The believer is never panicky. The believer is never paranoid. The believer is never frantically clamoring for their safety and security. The believer is a solid rock. Why? Because the believer is attached to the anchor that we sang about earlier, the anchor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes our fears are rational, and sometimes our fears are irrational. Sometimes the temptation to fear man exists because we've seen what man can do, and we have reason to believe they're going to do it to us next. And so those are rational fears. It doesn't mean that it's okay for us to fear people in that setting. Those are rational fears. They really might do something to us. They really might harm us. And then there are irrational fears, this conspiracy that he refers to here. We fear things sometimes that aren't even a real threat. Kind of reminds me of the the Chicken Little story. Remember that? When Chicken Little is in the woods one day and the acorn falls from the sky and hits him on the head. And he says, "The sky is falling. The sky is falling. I have to go tell the lion about it." And so he goes off to tell the lion about it, and he meets a hen. And the hen says, "What are you so upset about? What are you panicking about?" He said, "The sky is falling. I go tell the lion about it." So then Chicken Little and the hen run off to tell the lion about it. Pretty soon they encounter a duck, and he gets in on the party too, and they're all just panicking, and they just don't know what to do. They're paranoid. The sky is falling. And then they meet a fox, and they tell the fox. The fox says, "Well, do you know where the lion lives?" They say, "No." He says, "Well, follow me." He takes them to his own den, and they never come out again. And the moral is, being driven by fear and paranoia leads to destruction. Whether it's a rational fear or it's an irrational fear, we are commanded as believers to be calm, to be calm. That's what he commanded us back in chapter 7, verse 4. That's what he told Ahaz and Judah. Be careful, be quiet, and do not fear. Be calm. Don't call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Now, what is the key to being calm in the midst of facing rational and irrational fears? What's the key to being calm? Well, notice what he says in verse 13. Here's the key. If you want to be calm and not fear man. Verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Don't fear what the other people fear. Don't be in dread of what other people are in dread of. Rather, the Lord of hosts shall be your fear, and let him be your dread. You replace one fear with another. The way you get to the place in your life where you're no longer fearful of what man can do to you, whether rationally or irrationally, is by fearing something else that's greater than any man, namely the Lord himself. And when you fear God, you will not fear man. The solution to your fear of man, whether again, it's fear of what they can do to harm me, or fear of man in the sense of holding them in too high esteem, the solution to your fear of man is the fear of the Lord. That's the solution to the fear of man. That's what fixes the problem of the fear of man. Why? Because those who fear the Lord and hold him in high esteem, that's what it means, they know something that keeps them calm. What is it? Notice verse 14 and 15. What do they know? Those who fear the Lord. What do they know that is able to keep them calm when the world around them is anxious? It says in verse 14, "And he will become," this God you fear, "he will become a sanctuary, a refuge, a way to protect you, and a stone of offense to those who don't believe, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." To those who believe and fear God, he will be a sanctuary of protection. To those who don't fear God but fear man, he will be a stone of stumbling. That is what we know. That it's in fearing God that we have ultimate and eternal protection. And because we know that and because we fear him, we don't fear what the rest of the world fears. We don't join the crowds and the rest of the people, verse 11, who the way of the people. We don't join the crowds when they worry and clamor for safety and security. The Christian doesn't do that. The Christian is never frantic because we don't fear man and what they can do to us. We don't fear them because we fear God. We know that the worst that man can do to us is kill us. Now, here's the deal. God's not saying that won't happen. God's not saying, if you fear me, I'm never going to let something bad happen to you. No, that's not the point. You see, we don't stop fearing man because the threat isn't real. They might hurt you. Man might harm you. Man might kill you. But you still don't have to fear them if you fear God, because you know that that's the worst they can do to you, and we know that even if they do the worst and kill us, they can't ultimately destroy us. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus expected his disciples to live by this principle. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus taught his disciples this exact same principle that the Lord was teaching the people of Judah in Isaiah's day and through this message. Jesus taught his disciples that in the face of national and political upheaval and in the threat of persecution that often comes with that, they were still not to fear, but to remain steadfast in their faith. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 21, beginning in verse 10. It's on the screens. Jesus said to them, this is as the days get closer to the end. He says, nation will rise against nation. There will be political and national upheaval and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilence. Look, he's not going to shield us from all the bad things that could possibly happen to us. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. He has a purpose for persecution. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. The people you thought you could trust might turn on you. And some of you they will put to death. They might do the worst to you. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And then notice this. But not a hair of your head will perish. Ultimately, right? I mean, he just told them they might die. He doesn't mean, when he says not a hair of your head will perish, he doesn't mean you're not going to die. No, you won't ultimately perish. You will ultimately perish because by your endurance, you will gain your lives. We fear no man because we know the God who, even if man does his worst to us, can redeem it. We know the God that even if man does take our life, they can never take our soul. And ultimately, we will live forever. We have eternal life in Christ. Isn't that what we believed in him for? If you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. Now notice this. Again, notice the reason Jesus calls us here, and the Lord in Isaiah's day, to be calm is not because he promises us that nothing bad will ever happen to us. The reason Jesus calls us to be calm is because even if bad things do happen to us, we will not ultimately perish, but will have everlasting life. We can be calm when men threaten us and when the world threatens us because we fear God and trust that he has granted us everlasting life. We can be calm. And if you have everlasting life, you don't have to fear temporary threats. That's what Jesus is telling them. That's what Isaiah is telling them. If you have the promise of everlasting life, you don't have to fear temporary threats from men. So if you're going to avoid the fear of man and remind yourself that the government and control is on God's shoulders, then you must let the fear of God calm you. You grow in your fear of God and your anxiety will go down. Your heart and soul and mind will be calmed the higher your view of God is and the more you fear him. And then thirdly, if you're going to avoid the fear of man and remind yourself that God is on the throne, then thirdly, you must let the word of God guide you. Let the presence of God encourage you. Let the fear of God calm you. And then thirdly, let the word of God guide you. Notice what he says to Judah in verses 16 through 22. He says in verse 16, bind up the testimony. Isaiah is telling his disciples, bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching. This is a reference to the word of God that was given up to that point. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. You see, there is a remnant who still hold fast to the word and promise of God. Bind it up. Hold on to it. I will wait for the Lord, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face in the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. With the testimony and the promises bound up in my heart and in my hands, I will wait for the Lord. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs. Remember, he named his children messages, promises. A remnant shall return. Those kinds of things. Emmanuel, God is with us. I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Those who are rooted in God's word are able to wait. They're able to wait it out. They're able to wait it out through hardship. They're able to wait it out through the threats of men and when the world comes crashing down around them. They're able to wait it out because they're rooted in God's word. And they're like the man who builds his house not on the sinking, shifting sand, but on the rock. That's what it is. Bind up the testimony, seal the promises, hold them in your heart, and let them be for you an anchor and a rock that allows you to wait upon the Lord. Waiting is a part of being a believer in the Old and New Testaments. Waiting is just a part of being a believer. That great chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 where he goes through, the author of Hebrews, and traces through all these great people of the faith. Remember that chapter? And on into that chapter in verse 39, he says, and all these things, all the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fathers, all of these people, though commended through their faith, listen, did not receive what was promised. They never received what was promised. All that God promised them. They waited their whole life and never even saw the fruition of all that God had promised them. And in the same way, we're in the same spot. We have seen part of what God's promised in Christ, forgiveness of sins, a new covenant relationship with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of promises that in Christ we have already gotten a foretaste of, but there is still a lot less promise that we have not seen yet. Namely, the removal of the curse of sin and the removal of all the threats that cause us to worry and to fear man. One day that's coming, we haven't received it yet, so we must wait. We must wait. And Isaiah, as he was telling Judah in his day, there he's telling them, wait on the Lord. And the way you're able and enabled to wait on the Lord's promises is by being rooted in the Lord's word. That's how. And you don't go looking for guidance anywhere else. You stay in his word, anchored to that rock. Notice what he says in verses 19 and 20 about those who go and look for guidance elsewhere. He says in verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers. The mediums are people who could tell you what's going to happen in the future. Maybe mediate between God and you and tell you a message, or mediate between the dead, that's a necromancer, and you, and tell you some secret to life, some truth that will guide you in life. When they say, go inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And if they were to inquire of God, what would he say? I've already told you what I want you to do. It's right there. It's right there, verse 16, bound up in the testimony and sealed among the teaching. It's right there. Inquire of me, and that's what I will give you. Don't go trying to find guidance elsewhere. Notice what he says in verse 20. Where do you go for guidance? To the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak, if people, prophets, those who seek to give you guidance, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, they have no light, they have no understanding of what is true and the right path and the way to guide you. Now, obviously, when he says, go to the teaching, go to the testimony, don't go to mediums and necromancers, obviously this is obviously a warning that would apply to New Age and the occult and witchcraft. And that is present in our day. Lots of people through Wicca and other things like that are trying to find some kind of guidance, some kind of truth to the universe in that way, but they're being led astray. But it not only would apply to kind of the occult and things that we might classify as the occult, seeking guidance elsewhere other than the testimony, the teaching and the testimony, is also why Paul, for example, tells the church in the New Testament, be very careful about doctrine. Be very careful about teaching in the church. We saw that when we looked at 1 Timothy, right? He was constantly concerned about sound teaching and not listening to false teachers. Why? Because listening to a false teacher, you might as well be listening to a medium and a necromancer. Because if it's not coming out of God's word, it's going to lead you astray. It's not going to guide you. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, when he tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, what's the charge? Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. That's the same thing he's saying in Isaiah 8 and verse 20 when he says, to the teaching, to the testimony. That's preach the word. Why? Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, as part of your preaching of the word, with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's precisely what God is telling through Isaiah his people not to do. Don't be led astray. Go to the teaching. Go to the testimony. Don't be led astray. And that will lead you into a fear of God and away from a fear of man. The person who is going to the teaching and going to the testimony and anchored in the word of God will not fear man, will not fear what might happen to them. Now notice the result of not being guided by God's word in verses 21 and 22. It says in verse 21, these are those who do not go to the teaching and testimony. They will pass through the land greatly distressed. You're gonna be distressed. You're gonna be anxious. You're gonna be frantic. Greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. No light, no guidance. They will be, as the New Testament calls it, lost. Lost without the word of God guiding them. Isn't this what the psalmist says the purpose of God's word is? Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The sufficiency of Scripture. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've ever read that book by John Bunyan, the Puritan author and pastor. Pilgrim's Progress is all about this pilgrim named Christian who leaves the city of sin and is headed off on a journey to the celestial city. It's meant to be a metaphor for the journey that we're on as Christians. We've left our life of sin. We don't want to be like that anymore. And we're going on to the new creation, the celestial city. And all along the way, there are all these things that seek to pull him off the path, that seek to get him to divert from the path and make a shipwreck of his life and of his faith. But what is the key to pilgrims staying on the path? The key is the book the pilgrim holds in his hand. When John Bunyan begins the book, he begins it this way. He says, as I walk through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags. This was the pilgrim in his story. Standing in a certain place with his face from his own house and a book in his hand. Face set on the celestial city and the book in his hand. That book was the Bible. And that's what guided him all the way home. That's what Isaiah is saying. You don't want to be frantic like the rest of the world around you. You don't want to be fearful. You want to be solid as a rock. Then here's what you do. You put the book in your hand. You go to the testimony and to the teaching. You let it be for you a solid foundation that no matter what happens, you have the promise of God in your hand and on your heart. And that keeps you fearing him and afraid of no person. So, if we're going to avoid the fear of man, if we're going to remind ourselves that the government is on his shoulders, then this is what the Lord would have us do. Remember that God is present with you. Be encouraged by that. Grow in your fear of God, in your high view of him, and then you won't fear petty men and what they might do to you. And then be guided all along the way by the word of God, the teaching and the testimony that will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Let's pray together.